continuing our study this evening from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And we're now in verses 8 and 9. So we want to read that as we start our time of study together tonight. He just finished mentioning in, at the end of verse 7 about the appearing of Jesus Christ. So then when he says in verse 8, he begins by saying, whom? Well, that's who he's referring to. So the antecedent for the pronoun there is Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we looked just a little bit at the first part of that last week where he says that we have, whom having not seen you love. Well, we have not seen Jesus Christ yet. We will see him when he returns. Everyone will see him. Everyone will hear him. When the end of the world comes and all will be raised. But when it says we haven't seen him, we know that to this point, we have not seen him in the flesh. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 was a passage we looked at just a little bit at the end of our time last week. So going back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, concerning Christ, he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, we don't know Christ after the flesh. We haven't seen him after the flesh. Do we know Christ? When we read John 17:3, what is eternal life? To know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, do we know him? We'd better know him. In fact, in the other side of that is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, when he says that when Jesus returns, he's going to do so in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. So is it important to know him? Yes. Now, there's only one way we can know him, in the same way that we have seen him. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to Philip, he says, you have seen the Father. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. That's John 1:18. So we haven't seen him face to face. Of course, he's a spirit when we enter heaven one day, the Lord willing, then we will get to see the Father in his dwelling place and be with him. But at this point, we have not seen him face to face. We have not seen Christ face to face. He's no longer in the flesh, but and we weren't around when to see him when he was. So there's only one way we can know Christ. There's only one way that we can see him and know also the Father and see him. And that's spiritually speaking, by knowing his heart. So do we see and know Christ spiritually speaking after his heart? Yes. That's what we see of him. We see the way he spoke, we see the way he taught, the way he lived, the way he treated others, the actions that he did. And in all of that we're seeing his heart. So though we have not seen him after the flesh, he says we love him. I mean, can you love someone that you have not seen? Yes, and we do. How much do we stake on that? I mean, we are putting everything into basing everything on that. Our entire lives, we're living for someone that we've not actually seen directly. But how much evidence do we have that of God and that Jesus Christ is his Son, and that through what we have revealed from him, in His Word, we can know Him fully. We can know His heart, and we can know the Christ and His love. In fact, when we read in Ephesians chapter 3, how much of Christ and His love are we able to know? Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And the point is for us to see and know Him in that way, to then grow to be like Him. We can know His love, not just on the surface, but He mentions the length and the height and the breadth and depth of it. And we need to. So though we have not seen Him after the flesh, I mean, we have not seen Him face to face, we do know Him. We know His heart from the Scriptures, and we love Him. In John chapter 20, we remember when the apostle Thomas was insistent upon seeing Christ after the resurrection to believe that He was raised. Now, even though he had appeared to many others to that point and heard the report of it, he said he wouldn't believe lest he saw Him with his own eyes. So John chapter 20, if we can turn there, and reading verse 24 down through 31, he says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith He to Thomas, Reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And pausing there before we read those last two verses, are we among those that he's pronouncing His blessings on there? Well, we haven't seen Him directly, but do we believe in Him? Is it foolish for us to believe in Him if we haven't seen Him directly? No. Verses 30 and 31 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Now, Thomas, before he saw the resurrected Christ, he says, "I won't believe until I do and handle Him with my own hands." Had he heard the report from eyewitnesses that Christ was raised? How many eyewitnesses did he have? I mean, at the very least, he had all of his fellow apostles, the other 10 at this point. There was Mary and some of the other women disciples also that had seen Him. That's a lot of witnesses that had already were there at that moment in time that Thomas had heard from. And it was based on that report that he said, "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I see Him." Well, Jesus is pointing out how blessed we are and all those who haven't seen Him yet believe, but that's not based in nothing. And Thomas wasn't being called to believe in Christ and in His resurrection on nothing. I mean, but he was insistent on seeing Him, touching Him himself, and he had that opportunity, and he's another one of these witnesses. But we have all of those witnesses, and from them, through those witnesses, we have their testimony to what they saw. We also have all the miracles that they beheld and the miracles they did that God gave them power to do as his testimony so that we would know that they were speaking the truth as witnesses. So with all of that, do we have sufficient proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because Romans 1 and verse 4 tells us he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That is such a, and we've already looked at that point there in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1 in our studies. So we've already gone through that a lot, but our living hope for the eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us is based in the resurrection of Christ. So here it is again, but it's not because we were there ourselves to see it, but we do have sufficient proof from that so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So we haven't seen, yet we have believed, and we love him. We don't just believe in him, we love him. We need to believe in him, but is it enough only to believe in him, or do we have to love him? Well, what does it mean to love him? Who said that? Well, not Michael, that was Jesus. John 14 and verse 15, John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So if we believe in the factual information that Jesus Christ lived on this earth at one time, and even if we believe that he is God's son based on the evidence, if we don't follow him and do what he says, is it going to save us for us to believe that he lived and that he's God's son if we don't follow his teachings, walk in his steps? He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And a little bit further down, verses 21 through 24 here in John 14, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, that sounds like verse 15, doesn't it? Do we have his commandments? We do. He says, "If we do and we keep them, he it is he that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, so this is the other Judas, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Does God love everybody? He does. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we've been made in the image of God, all mankind. Which person that God has made after his own image does he not love? So it's not even a small love there. Yet is there more than one measure or degree of God's love? He loves everybody that he's made. And as Titus 2:11 says, "And the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." So there is a measure of his love and his grace, his favor, that he has for everybody, which is what he has manifest to provide the opportunity for eternal salvation to everyone. Now, does he have more love and more favor for those who do believe in what he has said and then follow that and give their lives to following him? He does. So that's why we read studying the book of James, James 4 verse 6, who does he give his grace to? The humble. So the more we humble ourselves and do his will, the more of his grace we have. The more of his commandments that we keep, Jesus says, the more he He will love us. And we should desire to please him to that extent. So, and for those of us who've been parents, we can understand that. Do we feel the same about our children when they are being humble and they're being willingly obedient, they're being good, versus if they're having one of those moments and they're not being obedient, not being good? Do we feel the same? I mean, we still love them, but are we more pleased? And if we have a child that is seeking God and with all their hearts, I mean, how pleased are we with that? And how pleased is God? I mean, we can experience that to know how our Heavenly Father feels when we do that. So that same principle is there. But we haven't seen him yet. He says we love him. So we believe in him and we love him. So we are to therefore keep his commandments. But that's how much we will believe him. That's what a living faith is, isn't it? What James 2:14 through 26, a faith that is without works is dead. So a faith that doesn't keep his words, I mean, the devils believe and tremble, James 2:19. I mean, they know, they're not atheists. They know that there's a God, and they know that Jesus Christ is his son. We see many examples of it when Jesus was on the earth, when they confess that he was the Holy One of Israel, but they don't serve him. So what good is that belief that the devils have that there's a God and that Christ is his son? That's not going to help them because they won't serve him. They won't do his will. But when we believe in him to having a living faith, we're going to do his will, keep his commandments, which is also what it means for us to love him. So we haven't seen him, yet we love him. And so we're going to be keeping his commandments, therefore. And he says then in the next part of verse 8, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, what is making us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory based on what he just said in verses 6 and 7 particularly? Our faith growing and our love growing, right? Based on the enduring those temptations, those manifold temptations that come by the trying of our faith. So he tells us how he's going to help us to grow and purify our faith like gold, so it will be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the one we haven't seen, yet we believe in him and love him. Does that give us a great joy and a joy unspeakable to know and understand that process, that pathway that God is using to help us to grow spiritually? So even when we're having the worst situations, our lowest moments as far as trials on our faith, he tells us to greatly rejoice in that in verse 6. Well, if he's back to that there in verse 8, it's connected to our understanding what that process is for and what how God is using that to help us to grow spiritually. So we're becoming more like the one that we believe in and love, though we haven't seen him. And how much joy does that give us to be like him? Well, we need to have that kind of rejoicing and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then he finishes the sentence in verse 9, telling us where that is going to end up. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now we might want to kind of skip the first part of verse 9 to hone in on that salvation of our souls, but he mentions two things there in verse 9 that we want to look at both. So the first part, receiving the end of your faith. Now the Greek word there is telos, that means end, and it's used in a number of places to speak about the end of something. Sometimes it can be when it ends and there's nothing more after it. Well, that's not what he's saying about our faith. He's not saying receiving the end of your faith where you don't have faith anymore. What does it mean in this context? Well, the word literally means a point that we're aiming for that is on the horizon. So there is a point that we are for our faith that we are aiming towards. How much faith do we need to have? See, this faith that he's been speaking of is what is to be tried. And then it's going to be purified to the point, he says, that receiving the end of it, the end of our faith. Well, what is that point that we're aiming for our faith that is very possible through the endurance of all those trials for us to have? How much faith can we have? That's another question. That's what he's speaking of here. He's answering that question about receiving the end of our faith. And we have other passages that also help us to understand that even more. Well, in a similar context, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, having just given us a very lengthy chapter, Hebrews 11, full of examples of faith and those who had a living faith. That's why over and over again, starting with Abel, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He did something. He obeyed the commandment that God gave him about the type of offering to make. Cain disobeyed. But Abel believed, and his faith had works of obedience. So by faith, he did that. Enoch walked with God by his faith. Noah built the ark by his faith, and he and his family were saved. I mean, all those examples we have in Hebrews 11, didn't they all do stuff because of their faith? They obeyed. And we have the examples there, which he then is referring to at the very beginning of Hebrews 12. In verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses," all those examples that the Lord gives us in his word of his faithful children, the ones who believed and served him, to encourage us to do the same thing. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, with endurance." Well, we have a race to run spiritually. And in doing so, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, this is right on the subject that we are looking at in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. But we're following, looking to Jesus as the example to follow. Well, we have trials on our faith. What about him? And that's why 1 Peter 2:21 says he's left us an example for us to follow in his steps. Well, these are the steps. And he says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Christ did." And we don't want to be wearied and faint in our minds when we are having our faith tried. Jesus had his faith tried to the point that he bled out his life and died in order to do his Father's will. And that's how strong his faith was. And we have him to look to. And he's described in verse 2 as the author, that's the beginner of our faith, and the finisher of our faith. Well, that word finisher, it's a word that's it's a form with teleos. It's a form that which is rooted in telos, that word that is translated end of our faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. But here he's the finisher, which is literally the completer of our faith, the perfecter or completer of it. So how much faith do we need to have here? So when we're receiving the end of our faith, that end point he's describing here as what Christ is going to do with our faith. He's going to be the finisher or the completer. He began our faith, and he's going to complete our faith. Well, if we have our faith completed, then how much do we have? Well, we can see this expressed also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 with the purpose that the Apostle Paul had with the, here in this case, the his brethren in Thessalonica. This is a city in Macedonia when Paul was, this goes back to his second missionary journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 16 through 18 contain the details of Paul's second missionary journey, though we do see references to those events in some of the epistles that are written to those brethren in those places. Well, just kind of reviewing a little bit, Paul's first missionary journey, that's when he went with Barnabas, took John Mark, went first to Cyprus, that island that is off the south of the, in the Mediterranean Sea, south of the southern coast of present-day Turkey. That was the home island that where Barnabas had come from. John Mark was his nephew. And that was more comfortable surroundings, apparently, being part of where their family roots came from. But when they left there to go into some of these other areas in eastern, what is now eastern Turkey, John Mark departed and left. So Paul and Barnabas went there, and so in Acts 13, they preached in Antioch and Pisidia. That's not the Antioch in Syria. This is the, there were two Antiochs. The one in Pisidia, they is where they preached in Acts 13. Then they went from there to Iconium in Acts 14, and Lystra and Derbe. That's where they met Timothy, and where Timothy was converted. And then they went back through those same places and completed the first missionary journey. Well, they started, they went back through those areas on the second journey. Of course, it was Paul with Titus for the second journey. But before he went on that second missionary journey, where was he intending to go? Geographically, where, you know, if we had a map of Turkey right here, and so this would be east, or west rather, and since they had gone through this area, geographically, the natural place to go next would be heading to the west, which would take them through Asia Minor, Ephesus, and there. But is God is His work confined to strictly to geographical considerations, or is God looking at many more factors than that? Well, He is, obviously. And there were some ones that were, the opportunity was best for Paul and Silas to go to on that second journey prior to Ephesus. They ended up going there on the third, the beginning of the third missionary journey. So there was a reason God had them go, skip over that and go to a different area that was far past that. And that was in Acts 16 when what is famously referred to or known as the Macedonian call. That's when Paul saw the man from Macedonia that says, come help us. So that was where it was God's will for them to go there first and preach. So they went to Macedonia, the first city they preached, and the church was established with the conversion of first Lydia and her family, and then the jailer where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and then he was converted. But that was in Philippi, and so the Philippian church was started there first in Macedonia. But then in Acts 17, where did he go next? Thessalonica. And then from there to Berea. So those three Macedonian cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, started the second journey. Then he spent a year and a half in Corinth after that. Went to Athens as well. But anyway, so that's when the Thessalonian brethren were converted. But what he's expressing in chapter 3 in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we can see was inspired by God, a letter that was written through the Apostle Paul while he was in Corinth after he had left Thessalonica. And he left sooner than he would have liked. He was run out of there by unbelievers when persecution came upon the brethren there. He was very concerned about how they were doing under that heavy persecution that started upon them as soon as they were converted. And Paul couldn't be there personally with them through that. So he had Timothy to go back there and to be there and also to bring Paul a report. And the report came back to him how they were being steadfast and they were enduring their afflictions. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord," which they were doing. So verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake before the Lord, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Well, these were still relatively new converts. Did they have any faith? Well, they did. And what was happening to that faith? It was being tried. They were going through a fire of persecution that started immediately. The devil doesn't wait until we grow very strong before he starts to attack us and try to destroy our souls. And we can see over and over again how those who were converted to Christ, he's going to get after them immediately. And he's not going to let somebody have a respite from the start until they can grow a lot. Well, they're going to grow through those trials on their face. So the very process we're reading about in 1 Peter 1, these Thessalonian brethren were going through. Paul wanted to go see them again. They had faith, and that faith was being tried, and they were continuing in that. As he said, they were standing fast in the Lord. So was their faith growing stronger through that? It was. It was being purified. But Paul wanted to get back there. What was his goal for them as far as their faith that he expresses in verse 10? He wanted to see them, but it wasn't just to see them. He wanted to see them to have the opportunity to... What was his goal for them? Which obviously was his goal for all the brethren everywhere. Which means that's God's goal for us. And what is that concerning our faith? He says that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. To complete what is lacking in it. So what's the Lord's goal for us in terms of our faith? How much should we have? We need to have all. We need to have a complete faith. Should we be lacking in our faith in any way? And this kind of leads into some of our Sunday night studying. The whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 16. He says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." What is our shield? What is able to quench all the fiery? And we know in Roman times that was a fierce army the Romans put in the field, and they had some terrifying weapons, and they used they would have arrows, flaming arrows, and they would use that against their enemies. And so he's using that analogy there in terms of what the devil is doing against us in a spiritual way. But he's shooting all of those flaming arrows at us. God has provided the armor to help us to not be destroyed or hit by those arrows. Chiefly, he says, above all, what is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one? The shield of faith. Where does that faith come from? For the however many times that we've asked that. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to have a shield of faith, that's going to come from hearing God's word. And as we can also see, a faith that's going to be tested through those fiery trials and purified. And then we have to hear more of God's word, be convinced by the argument, as the word means, by what the Lord teaches. We believe that. Then the devil's going to attack us on that. And if we endure those trials and we continue to believe what we've heard from the Lord and follow that, then our faith is going to grow stronger. And then we hear more of his word and our faith grows more and more. Well, to the point, what kind of a, when we look at that shield in terms of what he says, Jesus receiving the end of your faith, Jesus the author and finisher, that is completer of our faith, having perfected what is lacking in our faith. Should we be lacking in anything in our faith? Well, what would that do to it? If we're lacking in our faith, and that's put in terms of a shield, then what do we have in the shield? There's a hole in it. Or multiple holes. Now, who wants to go into a battle carrying something that looks like Swiss cheese? That wouldn't be very effective, would it? That's not a good shield. So do we want a shield that's got holes in it? Do we want to be lacking in our faith? How much of God's word do we need to hear in order to have nothing lacking in our faith? All of his word. Can we hear that? And can we... does that happen at once? I mean, do we get that all at the beginning? Or how much study over a lifetime does that take? It takes a lot, and it takes a lot of effort. But, I've seen some of your Bibles, and it always makes me feel good when you're people in here carrying around these Bibles that are tattered, worn, the pages are abused, there's marks all over them, and all of that. I mean, notes everywhere. I mean, what does that say? It should be like that. I mean, that's if our Bibles are in pristine condition, and there's no smudges on the pages, no notes anywhere, it's just as like brand new. What does that indicate? I remember one time my dad, when he was, of course, he was a chemistry professor, and somebody found a chemistry textbook out in the hall at the university near his class. It was outside of his classroom, and somebody handed it to him and said, "I don't know whose this is." And my dad looked at it, but it had never been opened. So he said, "This has to be a student's textbook. No, it's not been used." But which is sadly the case for a lot of students. But that's not good. I mean, if you're studying that, you need to be cracking the book. But for us, if we love the Lord and we want to please Him and serve Him, what are we going to have to be spending a lot of our time doing? And doing that every day. We've got to be studying this word. I know we've been on that topic a lot lately, but it comes back to us here. And so we need to not be lacking in our faith, and that's going to require us to be learning more and more of what he says and what he teaches. And the more we hear of his word, the more we study, the more we're going to learn, the more we're going to understand, the stronger our faith is going to be. The smaller the holes will get until they disappear. And eventually, over time, if we keep it the learning and the studying and endure the trials on it, then what happens to that shield? And what's the end point of that? We can receive the end of our faith where there's nothing lacking in it. That's important because when we consider the ultimate goal that we have, that is the point of the race. We read about that race that we're running in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We mentioned the beginning of the church at Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey, so we glanced at 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to the book of Philippians, to chapter 2 for just a moment. And the Apostle Paul was encouraging them in their race. Paul was running the race too. But he really gets into a definition of the what the race is and what the finish line is for. And did I say chapter 2? I meant 3. But Philippians chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And that verse is not just hanging in the air. It's preceded by some teachings in the verses before it, where he refers in verse 11, he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So that's one of the things he was trying to attain. There's two things that he says he was seeking to attain. The resurrection of the dead was one. Verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Now let's again understand what that word is. That's really the same word that's translated finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12, 2. It's a word that means complete. So he was not yet complete spiritually. He had not yet attained unto the resurrection of the dead, and he wasn't yet spiritually complete. Those are the two things he was seeking to attain. And so then that gets expressed in terms of the race that he was running and that we're all running in verse 14. Well, two things he was seeking to attain in verses 11 and 12, two things that he was seeking to attain in verse 14. Which he refers to as the mark. And what is the mark of a race? That's the finish line. That's what that word means. And what happens when you run the race and you cross the finish line? That's when you win what? A prize. The prize. So Paul wanted to finish the race and wanted to receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, he's just defined what the mark and the prize are. What's the prize? That's the easier one to see, probably, verse 11. Same thing he spoke about there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that we have a living hope for based in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that's for that he was raised, and God is going to raise us up also, like he raised up his son, if we follow him. And then that will enable us to inherit heaven and the inheritance that he has reserved there for us. That's the prize. Also in terms of 1 Peter 3:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That ultimate salvation that comes with the resurrection and when we get to enter into heaven. There is a finish line that we're aiming for in this life so that we can, a spiritual mark that we're aiming for. It's not just some blurry or nebulous point that's out there that we're kind of jogging towards. No, we need to be running with all of our might towards a very specifically defined point, finish line that he's mentioning there, to be spiritually complete. Well, what are we to be complete in? In this context, what he also says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, that happens when we keep the Word, Christ's Word. So this is related to what we were just seeing in terms of our faith. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth his Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So what do we need to have completed in us? His love. 1 John 4, verse 12. says, no man hath seen God at any time. We haven't seen him, but do we love him? We believe in him and love him, but he says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we see that mentioned there, and then down in 17, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. He repeatedly teaches us about that love of God and to have that completed in us. That's our goal that we're aiming towards, and God's love has all those parts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 and numerous other passages. His love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. I mean, God has long suffering. God is long suffering, isn't he? So what do we need to be? And his love is kind. God is kind. What do we need to be? And we know that he's forgiving, he's tenderhearted, he's merciful, he's forbearing, he's meek and humble. All of those things that we see in the heart of Christ, which is revealing for us the heart of God, that's how we know him. That's what we're seeing. So we see that, we know him, and that's what we need to be changed into. So is his love completed in us if we're lacking kindness, if we're lacking gentleness, if we're lacking meekness, if we're lacking mercy, if we're lacking long-suffering, if we're lacking patience, or any of those things? We have to have all of that. And when we have all of those things that God is formed in us, well, there's the complete love, with also having purged out those things that are not. So there's that growth process. But what is the foundation that everything is built on spiritually? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. What do we have to add to as a foundation? 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And what's the difference between being a partaker of the divine nature and having... God is love. I mean, that's 1 John 4:8. What's the difference between being a partaker of the divine nature and having his love completed in us? That's speaking about the same thing. Or as we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 19, when he says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what that is. So we need to be a partaker of the divine nature. We need to have his love completed in us. We need to be filled with all of his fullness. He describes it in a lot of ways. That's our spiritual goal, what we're trying to grow in. And so then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That's the Greek word agape, for love. And he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So lacking in any of that is not a good thing. So if we're lacking in any of the parts of the love of God, or we are fully a partaker of his divine nature, are we filled with all of his fullness? Do we have his love completed in us, or do we have to keep growing in that? So that's the growth process spiritually. But what is that love? That's the where he builds up to. But what's the foundation that all of that is built on? Add to your what? Where does he start? Faith. Well, do we want to have God's love completed in us? Yes. Can you build a complete love on an incomplete faith? That's not going to happen. So we start, we have some faith, and we need to add to that faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, all the way up to love. Well, we should have some of that, and the more we learn of God's word, and the more we apply that and endure the trials on our faith, we're going to have more faith, and we'll have more virtue to add to that, and more knowledge to add to that, up to love. to the point, if we have nothing lacking in our faith, we can build all the way up to a complete love on that. But that's a lifetime of study. That's a lifetime of living it and pressing towards that finish line to grow in that and enduring all of those trials. But that's what he's encouraging us in and showing us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, that we can have our faith grow to that point. It can be purified, grow to the point where we can receive the end, the finish of it, the completion of it. And he says, even the salvation of your souls. Well, there's the prize. So he really is touching on the mark, or at least part of that, the complete faith that it needs to be built on, and then the salvation of our souls. So when if our faith is found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ in verse 7, if we have that much love for him, that much faith in him and love for him, that we will keep his word through all of those tribulations and endure all of those manifold temptations and overcome them, based in our living hope for that eternal inheritance in heaven that comes by, that's based in his resurrection. So all that we've seen from verses 3 through 8, if we do that, I mean, what's going to be the reward, the prize at the end? So we can see the spiritual growth that we will go through now, which is gives us a joy unspeakable. As we're getting stronger and stronger and stronger, that will give us much to rejoice over right now. But ultimately, that's going to lead to the salvation of our souls and to that receiving that eternal inheritance in heaven. Concerning that salvation, in verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here's this pathway of walking in the steps of Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who went through all of those sufferings to show us how to endure them. And then ultimately the salvation that will come for those who follow Christ. That salvation was foretold by the prophets. This goes back to the Old Testament. There are a lot of prophecies about, and we've looked at some of those recently too, and prophecies about Christ's work in purifying our faith. We looked at prophecies in Zechariah and Malachi about that. Well, did those prophets, when they were foretelling the coming of Christ and the work he was going to do in his disciples, the sufferings that Christ would endure himself and then what he was going to help his disciples to do, and the salvation that was going to bring, did they desire to understand that in full? Now, did they? They revealed it, but did they, and they desired to know that. I mean, I think we could all imagine if we had been a prophet in that time and that God was using our mouths and then our pens to write, to speak and then write those things. And this was God's word, and here he's foretelling these glorious things that are to come. Wouldn't you want to know what you were speaking about and writing about from by God's inspiration if we had been in that situation? We all believe we could understand that, why they would be searching to know that. What and what manner of time? So there's the what and the when. What is this about? When is this going to happen? I mean, aren't those obvious questions that a prophet would be wanting to know about when they're speaking of those things? Now, this also tells us something about the inspiration of the scriptures, doesn't it? this wasn't their, if this was all, if these were actually their, the words of the prophets themselves, I mean, how are you going to be choosing the words when you don't even understand what it's really about? That says something, doesn't it? Obviously, this was God's word, word by word. And many of the things that he put in the mouths of his prophets and had them to write by his inspiration were things that they didn't fully understand. It was told that it was not for them. So we're out of time tonight, but Lord willing, next week we'll try to look at some more of that, what's in verses 10 through 12. We'll consider that, but also we have a New Testament example of the same point in comparing Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was inspired with God's words concerning the conversion of the Gentiles, which was also part of what was foretold by the Old Testament prophet. So in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was inspired to quote from the prophet Joel, and with the application of it and how it pertained to the ultimate conversion of the Gentiles. Yet in Acts 10, when Peter was used by the Lord to convert the first Gentiles, he had to be convinced by another vision that it was really God's will for him to go to the Gentiles to preach. So did he fully understand what he was preaching on Pentecost in Acts 2 when we look at what happened in Acts 10? Well, the answer would be no, so it's another example of that. But anyway, Lord willing, we'll look at some more details of that next Wednesday evening. But very much appreciate everybody being here for our study tonight.